turn back to Mark chapter 10. We're going to be in verses 23 through 34 as we consider this morning the question, then who can be saved? Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 23. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Let's pray as we look into the Word this morning. Father, once again, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that in your divine power and wisdom that you preserved your word so that we could look at the ministry of Jesus Christ from the Gospel of Mark this morning. God, I pray that you will open our eyes, open our ears, help us to understand what's in this passage. Lord, may we once again, in a new way, see our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that he gave for us, and what he requires of us as we come to him. Lord, I pray that you will illumine us, that you will change us, that you will encourage us, that you will help us to be what we need to be in Christ as we spend time in your word today. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we get into this passage, we need to remember once again that it is right on the heel of the rich young ruler who has come to Christ. And as part of that, we need to ask ourselves some questions that the rich young ruler and the disciples, as we get into this passage, are still considering. And number one, what would you consider to be the greatest treasure of your life? What is the most valuable thing in your life? What matters the most to you? Secondly, how are you investing your life? What are you doing with it? Some of you probably have 50, 60 years in front of you. I'd be kidding myself if I said I had 50, 60 years in front of me. And some of us, we don't know where the end is going to be. But how are you investing the time that you have? What are you doing with it? Whether you're still working a job or you're retired, so you're working for somebody else with a to-do list or whatever it may be, how are you investing your life? And then third, as you do that, what is the center of who you are and how you live? What does your life really revolve around? What makes you tick? What gets you up in the morning? Not your alarm clock, but what is it that pushes you through the day and gives you motivation to get things done? And then the answers to these questions we need to realize will not only impact our life now, but for all of eternity. These are the kinds of questions that Jesus was leading the rich young ruler to consider as he went through that whole story that we just had with him. And the lesson that Jesus is drawing from this tragic story about this rich young ruler comes from Mark chapter 8, 35. He'd already taught this. "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." You see, it's one thing to listen to Jesus teach that and think, wow, that's a profound statement. It's another to watch a rich, young, religious man come to Jesus with a good question. What must I do to have eternal life? And then to see him walk away grieved because the principle found here is at work in his life. He wanted to save his riches. He wanted to save his prestige. He wanted to save his position. And he wasn't willing to lose it all to follow Jesus Christ. And when you think of the rich young ruler, he is the paramount example of one who would save his life, but later would lose it. And so the disciples are grappling with this as well as they look at this because think about this rich young ruler. for the love of self and for earthly wealth, he walked away from the Savior. For the riches of today, he gave up the eternal life of tomorrow. And so as we look at that, we need to realize this is a very interesting story, even for the disciples to get their mind around. Because the rich young ruler we talked about last week, he came to the right person. If you want to know about eternal life, it's found in Jesus Christ. And he came to Jesus Christ in a very respectful manner. He asked a good question. It's not the best question. We'll talk about that as we go through this passage today. But he asked a good question. How do I inherit eternal life? He considered himself to be very, very religious, but he wanted to make sure he'd got past that one goal, that when this life was over, he knew where he's going. So he asked a good question. And not only that, he received a pretty good answer from Jesus Christ. In fact, the illustration before he got there is too bad that he didn't have that, because he needed to have childlike faith. He needed to trust completely in Jesus Christ, not in his riches, not in what was going on with that. And so he looks at all these things, and yet sadly, at the end of the story, here's a man coming to Jesus respectfully, asking a question about eternal life, wanting eternal life. Did the rich young man want eternal life? Don't get that part wrong. He sincerely wanted eternal life. And he was sincerely hoping that Jesus Christ would give him something he could do. Remember the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus Christ put his finger on something that needed to change in his value system. And he wasn't willing to change. But he came with that question. And as you think about that, have you ever prayed, Lord, give me opportunity to share the gospel this week? Isn't this the paramount opportunity? Jesus Christ didn't search out the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler sought out Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ didn't plant the questions for him. The rich young ruler had already thought about it to get to the question that he needed to ask. Can you imagine? I thought about it this week again. If I'm sitting there working in my office, there's a knock on the door and somebody comes in and says, what must I do to have eternal life? My face is going to light up. You know, my eyes are going, wow, this is great. This is wonderful. These are opportunities. But the end of the story is not what we expected. And the question is, and I've heard this said before, but why couldn't Jesus Christ close the deal? Here's a young man who wanted eternal life. Here's a young man who came to the right source. And at the end of the day, if this had been my evangelism, I would have looked and said, I must have said something wrong. I must have done something wrong. But the only thing wrong was in the heart of this young man. So we need to look at this because we need to consider our own hearts as we ask ourselves the question, what is the greatest treasure of your life? You see, as much as he wanted eternal life, the rich young ruler walked away because the greatest treasure of his life was not Jesus Christ. And if we're going to be Christians, if we're going to walk with the Lord, Jesus, as he told the rich young ruler this, that sell all you have, he's not putting another restriction on coming to Christ. You know, how many of you sold all you had before coming to Jesus Christ and gave it to the poor? The reason he's telling this to the rich young ruler is he's putting his finger on the one area where he's not willing to be what God wanted him to be. He wanted to add Jesus Christ to everything that he had, have eternal life and go on his way and just have everything working the way he wanted. And again, we have to ask ourselves then in our lives, what do we treasure the most? Is it Jesus Christ or is it not? And again, it's a serious question for two reasons. Number one, it's a serious question because if you are a Christian and something else has crept in there and is keeping you from what you need to be in Christ, it needs to be dealt with. But number two, we look at it all the time and we say, well, you know, like the rich young ruler, I came and said, I want eternal life. And sometimes we pray to prayer and we think we're okay, but we didn't come on God's terms. We came on our own. And that was the rich young ruler's problem. He wanted to come to God on his terms. And Jesus Christ said, no, you've got to come on my terms. And so as he looks at all this stuff, it's like Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2. And I fear for the American church especially because when we look at this story, and as a kid I looked at this story and said, well, that's a nice story, but you know, and this was actually before that time, but it's like, I'm not Bill Gates. I'm not wealthy. Most Americans are wealthy in the eyes of the world. And riches often creep into our lives. And the things that we have, you see, it wasn't just the wealth of the rich young ruler, it was all that it produced for him. Houses and cars. Oh, he didn't have cars. We have cars. Houses and cars and vacations and adult toys, you know, ATVs and all kinds of wonderful things. And if our lives start revolving around all these things, we need to ask ourselves the question, is Jesus Christ really the most important thing in my life? Or am I being drawn away? And we need to ask that question because of what Peter teaches us in 2 Peter chapter 2. If you read 2 Peter chapter 2 recently, it's growing in Christ. And he gives us a whole list of things. We preached about it probably a couple years ago. But a whole list of things we need to do to be growing in Christ. And then at the end of those things, Peter tells these Christian folks, in fact, he challenges them with a very interesting challenge. He said, if these things aren't true in your life, if something else is crowded in and you're not growing in Christ, you know what he tells them? He doesn't say just, well, get it right, get rid of those things. He says, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Because Christians ought to be following Jesus Christ. Christians ought to have Jesus Christ at the center of what they're doing and how they're working and how things are going. Christians need to ask themselves questions to find out, am I where I need to be? A question that fits in with all of this as we look at this. Does everything you have belong to God? Now think about that for a minute. Won't most Christians who are trying to walk with the Lord say that? Isn't that kind of what Christ was trying to point to with the rich young ruler, that it needs to all belong to him? Well, if that's the truth, can I ask you some pointed questions? If everything you have belongs to God, how did you spend your money this month? How much of it went to God? And I'm not even saying just the church. How much of it went to God in ministry, and how much of it went to you? Now, I know there's things that we have to pay for to live, but there's also discretionary income in there. Secondly, and I hear people say this all the time, my car belongs to God. Does your car really belong to God? If your car belongs to God, how many times did it take you in some area where you were ministering with your car in the last month? Where you did something for God? Or are you just borrowing God's things? Because we say those things, and here's one, maybe I'll step on toes, maybe I won't. Does your home belong to God? When was the last time your home was used for ministry? Some of us did better than this in the past than others, but our home and our culture shifting. I understand that. You know, our homes have become our castles. And the bigger the moat, the better. So don't knock on my door. Don't ring my doorbell. You know, just leave me be in my castle and let me escape the world for a few hours. Is that how God wants us to use our homes? Or should they be used as places of hospitality, of outreach? And again, I ask that because those are all the questions that as Americans we have to grapple with. Is God first or is my wealth first in my life? We like to say, well, it all belongs to God, but is God using it or are you? Something to consider as we go through this passage today. What is the greatest treasure and what are you doing with those things? Again, when you think about all the things that you have, what does it take to keep you from a few key things? Because again, this story of the rich young ruler, God wasn't going to be first in his life. Jesus Christ was not going to be first. And so he walked away grieved. And is Jesus Christ first in your life? What does it take to keep you from a daily time with God, reading the word and praying? Isn't that uncomfortable when there's silence? I leave it there for you to think for a moment, because did you spend daily time with God every day this week? If you didn't, what kept you from it? Because it's probably different from you than it might have been for me. But at what point do we have to say, well, then there's a problem here because something's more important than my relationship with Jesus Christ? Secondly, attending church. Spending time with brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Doing the one another's of this book. How much does it take to distract you from being at church? We live in a society where there's all kinds of distractions. And you know where they're coming more and more? On Sunday. Yeah, you remember back when things didn't happen on Sundays? It was hard to find a gas station open, possibly. You couldn't find a lot of restaurants open on Sunday. You certainly didn't go shopping on Sunday. Not when I was a kid. If you didn't get it on Saturday, you better get it on Monday. And now everything's going on Sunday. All kids' programs, sports programs. You didn't play sports when I was a kid on Sunday. You do now. It's one of the premier days. And in fact, if you ask people, when do you prefer to do it? Most people say, well, let's do that on Sunday, because Saturday's my day to do my stuff, so Sunday's my day to get all this other stuff in. But what does it keep you to keep you from being here and doing those things? And then, what keeps you from serving others rather than serving yourself? Who did you serve this week? We've just had 7 days behind us. What did you do solely for somebody else? And here's maybe an even bigger question. What did you do solely for somebody else outside your immediate family? You know, there's things I do for my wife because she's my wife. But if I really want to serve, there's things I ought to be doing for people who aren't in my immediate family. Are there opportunities to do that? And often we say, well, maybe, but I just don't know what to do. I don't know who to serve. You know why? Because we've lost that hospitality bit where we're meeting with people and we're sharing with people and we don't know what's going on in people's lives. And all of these things are at the heart of this issue of who's first in our lives as we get to Matthew chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. Easier for a camel. That sounds like an interesting title, doesn't it? Jesus says this, it's beginning of verse 23. And Jesus looked around and said to the disciples, how difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? Now, look at the disciples' progression throughout this passage. The first thing that happens is the disciples are amazed at his words. You know, they're probably already amazed because here's a guy who came looking for eternal life, and Jesus let him walk away grieved because he wasn't willing to put God in his place in his life. He wanted to add God to everything else that was there. And so here they're looking and they're amazed now because Jesus goes further and said, how difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? And after their amazement, it says, but Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. He looks at this and he says this to the disciples, that it's difficult for someone who's rich, who has wealth, who has things that are distracting him in his life to enter the kingdom of God because he puts his faith and trust in these things. He lives for these things. He works for these things. And Jesus is looking and saying, and it's difficult for him to place these things in their proper perspective and put God where he belongs. And so it's difficult for them to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples are amazed. Why would they be amazed at that? They just saw an illustration of it happen before their very eyes. What would make them amazed at this idea that it's difficult for someone who has wealth? Now, it doesn't say it never happens. Are there wealthy people who know Christ? You know, and praise the Lord for them. But generally speaking, in the world, as we give the gospel out, Jesus said, wealthy people are going to have difficulty. And the disciples are amazed. Why? Again, think about their culture. In their culture, to be wealthy and to have what you need was a sign of God's blessing on your life. And so they're looking and thinking, here comes this rich young ruler. He's got wealth. God must have blessed him. He's got position. God must have blessed him. He's got youth. How many of you would like more youth right now? He's got youth. He's got it all going for him. And Jesus says, it's hard for him to get into the kingdom of God. And they're trying to process this because they're thinking, wait a minute, shouldn't this be the guy who has it all going for him? That God's working on his behalf? That God's using these things to show that his blessing is on his life? And Jesus is saying, no, that's not the case at all. He's saying, children, it's difficult to enter the kingdom of God. One of the issues we have to deal with, when you're talking to somebody about Christ and you want to see them come to Christ, what do you want to happen at the end of the day? Don't you want to see them give their heart and life to Christ? To come to him? What's the last thing you want people to do? Anybody ever get upset with you when you shared the gospel with them and just walk away? They don't want to talk to you anymore? You don't want to see that. And so we look at these things and we say, this is what we want and this is what we're after. And Jesus is saying, but it's not as easy as we try to make it. You ever water down the gospel to try and get somebody to accept Christ? Not intentionally, but what if somebody's self-righteous? How hard do you hit sin? That's exactly what Jesus did with the rich young ruler. He said, I've kept all the commandments. And Jesus was like, well, not the one that thou shalt have no other gods before me. Your wealth is a problem. And he walked away, grieved. And I look at that and I think, if Jesus Christ was willing to give people the truth as it needs to be told, and then let them make that decision that they need to make, and if they're not willing to do what God wants them to do, to walk away grieved, should we? But that doesn't fit with our evangelism, does it? But if you look at the Gospels, take a look through the Gospels, just read them cover to cover sometime, and note how many people walked away from Jesus Christ and the truth. You know, in his day, more people walked away than accepted. Now, that would change after the resurrection as far as thousands would come, but the multitudes followed him as long as he was giving them food, as long as he was doing miracles. But by the time he's headed here to Jerusalem, the multitudes start disappearing. And when he comes through the triumphal entry that we're going to talk about in just a couple of weeks, and he doesn't establish the kingdom and chase out the Romans, the rest of them are going to abandon him for the most part. And so we need to understand that the gospel may do that from time to time when you do these things, when you give them the truth, and when you give them the truth that it needs to be given. So Jesus illustrates it this way. He said to them again, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. What did he mean by that? He couldn't literally be talking about a camel, could he? I almost brought a needle up here, but I thought I'd probably stick myself with it, so I didn't. But he couldn't be talking about a literal needle, could he? You know, I remember when I was younger and I needed to fix some things, and my mom taught me if you needed to sew something up, you sew a button on yourself. Don't go bother your wife. Don't go bother your grandmother. Take care of it. And I remember being able to, I could thread a needle like nothing when I was in my 20s. Now if I can't find that funny wire thing that goes through there to get the needle, the thread to go through and pull it back through, it ain't getting in there for nothing because it's hard to get the thread through that needle. So Jesus can't be talking about a regular camel, can he? Because what he would be saying is, can you get the picture in your head? You can't squeeze a camel through the head of a needle. It would never happen. It would be an impossible situation. And Jesus looked and said, it's easier for that, if that's what he means, than for a rich man to come to Christ. So he couldn't possibly mean that, could he? And again, read the commentators. I had some fun, tried to track some things down this week. I even asked my live-in theologian here, Ben, and he didn't have the answer for me. But I was looking and say, okay, there's different ideas. Number one, they'll tell you, some commentators will say, well, Christ couldn't have meant a real camel. And if you look at the Greek, the word for camel and the word for cord or large rope is pretty close to the same thing, and he must have meant that. Did he? Number one, you're not going to get a large rope through the head of a needle any more than you're going to get a camel through there. But is that what Christ is trying to do? And then secondly, and this one has been very popular for a long time. Most of you have probably heard this. The eye of a needle. The eye of the needle is a gate in Jerusalem. It's a gate that you cannot get a camel through without unloading the camel and setting him on his knees and kind of squeezing him through. You know, it's only for people to come through. And that's what Jesus meant, because he's meaning it's very difficult, but he couldn't mean impossible. You know the problem with that interpretation? There's no evidence that there was ever a gate called the Eye of the Needle in Jerusalem. Now, wait a minute, Pastor. I've heard it preached from the pulpit. I have too. I looked for it. I looked all over for it this week. There's a little bit of a reference sometime in the 9th century of somebody who tried to say that. A little bit more in the Middle Ages a couple of times. But nobody points to this gate. Secondly, who takes a camel through that gate? Jerusalem's got 12 gates. Why would you take it through that camel? Jesus isn't trying to say that. You remember when he talked about the fact if you're going to offend one of these little ones? He didn't just say it'd be better that you be bound up and thrown in the sea. What did he say? Be better that we put this 3/4-ton millstone around your neck and throw you in the sea. Jesus uses hyperbole when he's trying to get people's attention. And here he's talking about a literal camel. In fact, if you look back, there is a Persian proverb that said it's easier for an elephant to go through an eye of a needle than, and you fill in the blank, when something is impossible. And how many elephants do they have in Jerusalem? What's their biggest mammal? It's the camel. And so the Jews, it's probably a proverbial saying of their day that Jesus is using to illustrate the truth, to say, if something's impossible, we talk about a camel going through the eye of a needle. And Jesus takes it. But the disciples are looking at this and they're saying, wait a minute, you're telling us it's impossible for rich people or hardly anybody to ever get saved. What's going on with this? What's this picture here for? What is this trying to illustrate? Which brings us to the question that's asked next. And they were exceeding astonished. Now they've gone from amazed to being astonished. Okay, their eyes went from here to like way big now. And they're saying, you're saying, who then can be saved? That's what he says. And he said to them, then who can be saved? Did the disciples get this one? You know, that's what I'm telling you. It's a camel and a needle. It's a real camel and a real needle, because even Peter got this one. You know, okay, I can't get that camel through that needle. So that means you're telling me this is impossible for this to happen. And Jesus looked at him and said, with man it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Again, be careful with that phrase. You ever had that phrase pulled out for all kinds of different things? You know, I got to get me a new car and I don't have any money, but all things are possible with God. That's not what he's saying here. Okay, you know, I want to take care. You know, I need to lose 40 pounds. I haven't done it in 40 years, but I'm going to lose it this year because all things are possible with God. That's not what this verse is saying. God may be able to help you do that, but that's not what this verse is saying. It's a salvation verse. It's talking about coming to Christ. And it said, with man, it's impossible. Why the camel and the needle illustration? Why that with man, it's impossible? Because they just had an illustration. The rich man came, and what did he want? What must I do? And Jesus looking said, you can't do anything in and of yourself. It's not what you do. It's not how you live. It's not how you try to please God in and of yourself, because that's an impossibility. When you say, what must I do to make God happy and please God with my life? You need to remember the camel and the needle. You can't. It's only as the Spirit of God works in our hearts and we're regenerated and he makes us into being what we ought to be with Christ in our lives. Conform to Christ and please God. And so he's got this illustration with man, it's impossible, but all things are possible with God. In their own power and will and efforts, they can't save themselves. Is that an easy thing for you to get your mind around? I'm trying to leave a little silence here for you to think a minute. I speak too fast, so you can catch up with me, if nothing else, during that silence. Is that an easy thing for us to get our minds around? Don't we want to think that somehow we have a little bit of part in it? And we forget what Paul said. Turn over to Romans 3. Romans chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 10. It says there this, when we look at what God has to say about what we can do. There's none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So how many of us can come to God on our own righteousness? No one. So it's not, the preacher's not just picking on you. I'm in the same group of no one. And as Paul looked at this whole idea of salvation, it's like with man, it is impossible. You can't get there on your own. Nothing you can do can get there. In fact, there are a lot of people running around on their own saying, I need to find God. And we got these seeker churches nowadays. You know who's seeking? People that the Holy Spirit of God begins convicting of their sin and showing them the truth of this word. And it's only as God works in hearts that we come to Christ. That's why we pray for folks to come to Christ. But Paul is saying the same thing that Jesus is saying to Peter and the disciples here when he says, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. You know, they cried out with this question, then who can be saved? And the question is kind of in despair. But Jesus uses it as a door to hope. With man, it's impossible, but who do you want to count on, man or God? Because with God, all things are possible. And so he's going to get to that as he continues doing these things. And as he's going to talk about this in just a couple verses, we get an interlude. We get Peter again. Peter's tracking this time. You've got to give him credit. Look at verse 28. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. In fact, Matthew chapter 19, verse 27, a companion passage to this, Peter tacks this on the end of that. He said, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? Peter's looking and saying, okay, I get it. The rich young ruler decided he was going to keep his stuff here, and that was going to be his. But what about us who have left all to follow you? What about those of us who have put you first in our lives, who are following you, who've given up all, who've repented and put our trust and faith in you? What's going to happen to that? And Jesus says, truly I say to you, Peter, you got the wrong perspective. Quit thinking about yourself. Is that what he says? No, God in his grace, Jesus Christ in his grace, goes right to the heart and says, Peter, let me explain it to you. Did he explain this to the rich young ruler? When the rich young rulers came and said, what must I do to have eternal life? Did he tell them, this is what you can have instead? He didn't. Because the rich young ruler wasn't asking about relationship. He was asking about just how do I get eternal life. But that's a good question, but the better question is Peter's question, the disciples' question. Then who can be saved? Those that come to Jesus Christ in childlike faith. And he begins telling you, and if you do that, he says in verse 29, truly I say unto you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. What did Jesus just say to Peter? Peter said, we left it all. What is there for us? And Jesus Christ gives him a list of what there is for us. The question is, when you hear this list, are you excited about it or are you thinking, is that it? Because look at what he says here. He said, if you've left, and these men left, think about this. These men literally had left houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and children and lands to follow Jesus Christ. They left it all behind. He looked at those fishermen and said, follow me. And they got up and left. He looked at Matthew and said, quit collecting taxes and follow me. And he got up and left. And so they'd left all of these things. And Jesus is saying, here's what you get in exchange. If you've left all these things for me and for the gospel, then you'll receive 100-fold now in this time. 100-fold now in this time. Is that a good rate of return? You know, recently I realized, it was about a year ago, I realized I was making like 0.01% on my savings account with my bank for interest. And I thought, that is a lousy return. You know, I'd have my money in there and at the end of the month I'd get 4 cents. And something seemed wrong with that. So I went out looking for a better return. And I put my money in a CD and I think I got 4.65, 4.75. If that's not good enough, don't tell me. I deceived myself and thinking that's pretty good. You know, and I'm getting a better return on my money. But nobody's giving me 100% on my money. I can't find any, no matter how long I tie it up in a CD, they won't give me 100%. And Jesus looks at Peter and the disciples and says, if you've given this up, you will receive 100-fold now in this time. 100-fold in houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. Do we see that work out in the New Testament? Did Peter get a whole bunch of houses? Not that we know of. Did Peter get a whole bunch of land? Not that we know of. Not the way we're looking at it. So what is Jesus Christ trying to say? And I have to preface it with this question. Do you value what God values? Because Jesus Christ looks at Peter and says, if you've given up those material things, those things you could hold and grab onto, let me tell you what you're getting. You're getting houses and brothers and sisters. You're getting brothers and sisters in Christ all over the globe. You're getting houses because, remember we talked about, is your house God's house? Because you ought to be able to go to any Christian and be able to have the blessing of being in their house and being there, maybe even in this day and age especially, put up overnight and taken care of, and you're getting all of those things and lands because you're going to turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ. You're going to turn the world upside down for me. And you're going to get that now. And you look and you say, yeah, I can't spend that. That's not going to buy me a new car. And Jesus looks and says, this is what's worth living for. And I say that because, especially living in the United States of America, sometimes we get our vision clouded on what it's worth living for. Jesus is saying, all these Christian brothers and sisters, all that's going on here is worth living for. And then he tacks something on there where I thought, boy, did you just let the air out of this whole thing? Because he says, and with persecutions. What's he talking about? Acts 14:22. Paul went by about strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Is Jesus giving it to them straight? He's looking and saying, guys, you're going to have brothers and sisters all over the world that are going to love you and care for you and be a part of this family of God. But you're also going to have persecution because if they hated me, they're going to do what? Hate you as well. We haven't experienced a lot of that until very recently in the United States of America. I guarantee you, if you take a stand on this truth, if you take a stand on genders, if you take a stand on marriage, if you take a stand on abortion, if you take a stand on and fill in the blank, you're going to be hated. We even saw it coming out of COVID. You know, they're attacking people. As the IRS was looking to go after people, you know part of what they were looking for? You know who some of those radical right-wing people are? They were looking at people buying Bibles. Your day is coming. It's even here in many cases, and Jesus said it will come. If you live like you're supposed to live, there's a day when you will be persecuted, but that's not the end of it all. You've got this wonderful family here. You've got these wonderful resources through your family of God. You will suffer persecution, but then in the age to come, remember the rich young ruler? What was he worried about? He had it all here, but he was worried about the age to come. And Jesus Christ said, here's what I'm going to guarantee you. Not only do you have this wonderful fellowship here if you leave those things for me and for the sake of the gospel, but in the age to come, you will have eternal life. It's yours. If you know Christ, it's yours today. You will never die. Now, physically, it's appointed unto man once to die, but you are to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Can you imagine that? Think about some of our saints who've gone home to be with the Lord over the last 5, 6, 7 years. Whenever I think of them, I get a little bit nostalgic on some of them that I spent some time with, some of them that I got to know. Some of them that I keep thinking, God, you're taking workers away. You know, you ought to leave them here. We could really use them. But then I think about the moment that they close their eyes here on earth for the last time and open them in the presence of the Savior. And Jesus Christ saying, this is all yours if you will come to me in childlike faith, believing, valuing what I value, doing what I think that you need to do. And all of this is possible because of all things are possible with God. It's not what you do. You don't want your salvation to count on you. If your salvation counts on what you do, you're in big trouble. You have good days and bad. How many of you only have good days? You never do anything wrong. You never say a cross word. You never get discouraged. You know, you never stub your toe and, oh, I get all frustrated. You know, we have bad days, but it doesn't depend on me. It says all things are possible with God. And that's why, again, he's going to take them for a third time. Because all things are possible with God because of Jesus Christ. And where he's about to go and what he's about to do. So for the third time, he makes this prediction. Look at verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And they were followed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, Jesus began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Why are all things possible with God? Because God has a plan. And Jesus Christ keeps going back to that plan. Because their plan, his plan is not about what you and I do. It's about what he's doing. What he's about to do as he's headed to Jerusalem. And the disciples and those following are starting to get it a little bit more. They're headed from Galilee down to the center portion of Israel. Now through Jericho and headed toward Jerusalem where Jesus' arch enemies are found. And they know that. And they're amazed that they're headed there. Jesus told them twice before. He's going to tell them this time a third time. There's a good reason I'm headed there. You need what's going to happen there. And there's those that are fun that are afraid because they know that Jesus' enemies are there. And not only if are they going to go after Jesus, but who else are they likely to go after? You want to know why Peter denied Jesus Christ 3 times? Peter was afraid for his life. Now he's going to learn. And he's going to grow. But all this is going to happen as they're headed there. And Jesus is walking ahead of them. And it's interesting that the scripture says he's walking ahead of them. Is Jesus dragging his feet on the way to Jerusalem saying, I'm not really looking forward to this? Now, was he wanting to go through all that pain and agony? Remember Gethsemane? But he said, Father, your will be done. And when he was doing the Father's will, he's out leading out front. He's taking these men with him out front, headed there. And as they're amazed and afraid, he takes the 12 aside. And he gives them once again the prophecy of his death. Now, this one is even more elaborate than any of the ones he's done before. There's more information in this message about what Jesus Christ is going to do than any information he's given them before. So he takes them aside. And it says in Luke chapter 18, another companion passage to this, that he goes through the Old Testament explaining to them how the Messiah must suffer. Did Jesus Christ know what he was headed for? He knew the Old Testament like none of us will ever know the Old Testament. He knew prophecies about what would happen to him. Prophecies about being condemned and mocked and spit on and beaten. And yet he's headed to Jerusalem. And look what he says here. We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. He's talked about that before, but then he says, and they will condemn him to death. His own people are going to condemn him to death. And he's added this to the story for the disciples at this point who still haven't quite gotten it. And then he goes on and he says, not only that, but they'll deliver him over to the Gentiles. And it's the first time he's talked about that. Why is that significant in the mind of the disciples? You don't deliver Jews over to Gentiles. And the only reason for delivering Jews over to Gentiles would be to get a death penalty that you can't impose. Is it any wonder that he's been teaching the disciples the way he's taught them? You remember when he taught them to take up the cross and follow him? I wonder if any of their minds began to process the fact turning over to the Gentiles to be killed probably means the cross. They'd seen it before. They knew the death on the cross. And so Jesus is going over all of these things. And then he says, and they will mock him. You know the interesting thing about the mocking? Look up chapter 14 and then chapter 15. In chapter 14 of Mark, Jesus is still under the trial with the Jewish leaders, and they mocked him. His own people mocked him. And then chapter 15, he's sent over to the Romans, and the Roman soldiers mock him. And so this mockery is coming, but not only mockery, but in with the mockery is going to be the flogging, the beatings. The crown of thorns is going to be placed on his head, and Jesus knows all of it's coming. He says, I'm going there to do this for you. Because with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And this is God's road to redemption for you. He goes on and says, not only will they flog him, but they'll kill him. I don't know if they got it yet or not, but he's referring once more to the cross. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem knowing all of this is going to happen because with God, all things are possible. That's grace. When you think about your salvation, if you've come to Christ, never forget the grace of God. Not one of us deserve that. It's grace. That's mercy. We deserved what he's about to get in Jerusalem. He didn't deserve any of that. That's God's mercy. And God offers it to us, the impossible for us, the possible with God, if we will come in childlike faith, placing our trust fully in Jesus Christ and follow him. Have you done that this morning? There's no more important thing that you can do because with God, all things are possible. So the conclusion this morning as we finish this passage up, number one, can I ask you, have you come to Jesus Christ in childlike faith, placing your trust completely in him, turning your sins over, repenting of your sin, asking for forgiveness, and turning your life over to follow Jesus Christ? Have you done that? Does your life display that you've done that? Or do you need to examine yourself? Secondly, have you come in repentance for your sin? It's not that the rich young ruler didn't come, but he had no scope at all of his own sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You'll have to see yourself as a sinner before you ever come to Christ for salvation. That's what Calvary is all about. Have you seen yourself a sinner and come to him for forgiveness? And then question, does your life reflect that you've left it all to follow him? Have you lost your life to save it, or are you trying to save your life and thereby losing it? So many people in good churches today have come to Christ in a way that was by their own means. Very, very similar to the rich young ruler. They want to pray a prayer and have forgiveness and keep on living life the way they always lived it and not be like Jesus Christ and not glorify God with their lives. And one day they're going to find out that they saved their life only to lose it. I hope that's not you this morning. Have you saved your life to lose it, or have you lost your life to save it? And Christian, as we think about all this, can I ask you, does your life truly reflect your commitment to Jesus Christ? Whose life is it? The older I get, the more I realize life is so short. We are going to stand before God one day. And as you look at your priorities and the way that you spend your time and the way that you use the things that God has entrusted to you and the way that you invest your life in others or not, one day you'll stand before God. Don't you want to say to God at that time, I forsook it all to follow Christ? Because he's about to teach his disciples, and we're going to look next week, an important lesson on what that means. It's not just saying it, it's putting it to action. What does it mean to sacrifice and to serve from the Gospel of Mark? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage once again. Lord, we thank you for passages that are sometimes hard passages for us to study and listen to and learn from because, Lord, we often want to save aspects of our lives rather than give them over to you. God, I pray that you'll help us to examine ourselves. Lord, if there's anybody in here who either has not come to Christ at this point or, Lord, who tried to come to Christ on their own terms, I pray that they'll see Jesus Christ for who he is, the God who does that which is impossible for us as he goes to Calvary and pays the penalty for our sin and then asks us to come in childlike faith, repenting of that sin and turning to follow him. And, Lord, as Christians, if there are things that have crept into our lives that are interfering with our relationship with God, I pray that you'll once again help us to forsake those things, to put them in their proper place, that we may follow Christ as we've committed ourselves to do, that you may be honored and glorified with our lives, as you can be in no other way. For it's in Christ's name we pray.